Now to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. As we are working our way through this book, we come this morning to chapter 13, verse 8. And I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read verses 8 through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Let's bow together. Our Lord, we come before you, acknowledging that by nature, apart from your grace, we do indeed think and act in the ways condemned by your word. We bring destruction upon ourselves. We bring destruction to our neighbors. And apart from your grace, our lives would be ruinous. But Lord, you have poured out your Spirit upon us. You have worked invisibly within our hearts. You have given us new life, new hearts, new inclinations. And we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. We love you now. We didn't used to. But Lord, we love you. We want to serve you now. We didn't used to. But your Spirit has worked in our heart, and because we love you, we want to do those things that are pleasing to you. We used to ignore your word. Now it is our greatest treasure. Now we read and we mark and we inwardly digest the things that you have revealed in your word. We feed on the word of God, and our souls grow in strength and understanding and wisdom. Lord, make this day a day of growth. Make this a day when we again come to your word and receive grace, wisdom and power to do the things you've called us to do, to the glory of your wonderful name. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 13? In verse 10, the Apostle Paul says that love does no harm to its neighbor. Thursday afternoon, early in the afternoon, I stood in the street with the wife of a man who had just a short time before taken his own life. Her oldest daughter from a previous relationship was there. And as we stood in the street looking toward the house where all of this occurred, we were trying to form a strategy because in this relationship, the man and the wife had a child in common. She was 10 and in school at a nearby elementary school, and school was going to be letting out before long. So we were working to come up with a strategy, a plan for how to go to the school and notify this young girl of what had taken place at home after she left for school that morning. While we're talking about those things, this wife and mother was also struggling to understand what had taken place. She looked off and she said, "I know he loved me. I think he loved us." And then she turned to me and she said, these exact words, "Love does no harm." I know she was not intentionally quoting the Bible, but that's the passage I've been working in this week, and I recognized those words as the words of the apostle. Love does no harm. It's not only a biblical truth, it is a common sense, a common grace truth, that if you love someone, you will not intentionally do things that hurt them. If you love someone, you will not do those things that harm them. Love does no harm. In the context of this passage, Paul had just said in verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Paul is saying, discharge all of your responsibilities to others. If you owe taxes to the government, pay your taxes. If you owe custom revenue, pay your custom revenue. If you owe respect, give it. If you owe honor, give it to whomever you owe honor. But there is one debt. Understand that there is one debt that you cannot pay in full. When you pay your taxes, you can forget about it for another year, or at least until the next payment's due. But love is an ongoing obligation, a continuing debt that you need to pay every day. Paul tells us, first of all, that you have a continuing debt to love others in verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Lenski links verse 8 with verse 7, and I think in his commentary he shows the progression of thought. Lenski says, first, secular government. Next, all other secular context. The line of thought is clear. The next step follows in due order. No explanations are needed on this point. Christians are surrounded by other people in their communities, and one word is really enough to regulate their entire secular life. Love. The obligation to love is new every morning. He goes on to say all other debts the Christian can and should pay and be done with. This debt of love he will constantly owe and constantly pay. Lenski concludes, the debt of love never ends. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, agrees, saying that love is a perpetual obligation. But why? Why do you have an indebtedness to love other people? Who has placed you under obligation to love others? The passage that was our call to worship this morning. It's in your bulletin, or you can turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, John says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now let's grab a couple things out of this text. We love, why? Because other people love us so nice, so much? Is that why we love others? Because they're so loving toward us? No, there are a lot of people who aren't very loving toward us. There are a lot of people who are indifferent to us. There are a lot of people who make unfriendly gestures to us. There are a lot of people who call us unfriendly names. There are a lot of people who are hostile toward us for one reason or another. But John says we love, why? Because, that's a word that tells you there's a reason. Here's the reason why we love others. Why? Because he loved us. It's God himself who places us under obligation to show our love, to demonstrate our love toward him by loving others. Now, he makes the point a little bit later in this passage, 1 John 4, that anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So he makes a point of the invisibility of God and the visibility of men. There's a very important point here. No man has seen God. God does not show the fullness of his glory to any of us. In scriptural terms, no man can see the brightness of the glory of God and live. Moses deeply desired to see the glory of God, and God showed him, as it were, his lesser side. But the invisible God says, you show, you demonstrate your love for me, the invisible God, by loving visible men who are made in what? God's image. Can't get away from Genesis, can we? Keep coming back to those foundational truths. Men and women are made in the image of God. Boys and girls are made in the image of God. And therefore, we respect other people. We honor other people. And we love other people who bear the image of God as a way of demonstrating our love for the invisible God. It's the love of Christ for us that compels us, some render that term, that constrains us to love others. Your love for the invisible God is evidenced by your love demonstrated toward visible men, even those visible men, those visible people who persecute you and do bad things to you. In chapter 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. In chapter 12, verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Jeffrey Wilson comments, the Christian's love for his neighbor is but the visible reflection of his love for God. This is a perpetual obligation. This is a debt that you pay every day because it's the debt we owe to God, but we pay to men made in the image of God. Now, what people does God want you to love in his name? What people does God want you to love in his name? To ask the question almost kind of answers it, doesn't it? Are there people that God doesn't want you to love? What people does God want you to love? There are some who, on the basis of the term one another, in verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. There are some who would confine or restrict the one another to a demonstration of love to fellow believers only. That they say that what's in view here is loving people in the church, loving brothers and sisters in Christ. John Murray notes, the question arises, what is the love here spoken of? Is it the love of believers, the love believers exercise towards one another within the fellowship of faith, or is it the more embracive love to all men? It's certainly true that we are called upon to love one another in the sense of loving our brothers and sisters in the church. There's no dispute about that. There's no debate about that. But the terms that Paul uses here in Romans 13 go beyond the church. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his, what's the NIV say? His fellow man has fulfilled the law. The New King James says, he who loves another fulfills the law. Literally, the Greek text uses the word the other. It has the definite article and the word other. And there are several words other that can be used in Greek. The word used here is one that we have recognized before. It's the word heteros, right? Crystal's following in her Greek New Testament, aren't you? I see that smile. It's the word heteros. And heteros is used to emphasize a distinction. Heteros emphasizes a different other. It's another of a different kind. It emphasizes distinguishing, not sameness. Then Paul goes on to use the word neighbor in verse 9. After citing some of the commandments, he says that whatever other commandment there may be, these things are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor. Now, when you look at the word neighbor, our word neighbor comes from Old English nibor. And when you look at nibor, what word do you see in it besides bor? Nigh, N-I-G-H, right? And nigh means what? Close. Okay? The neighbor, the nibor, is the person who is close, in close proximity to you. It's a word that describes spatial relationships, spatial, S-P-A-T-I-A-L. Someone who is close to you, close at hand, in close proximity. The guy who lives in the tent or the house next door. But it goes beyond that. It speaks of whoever is close by, the people in your neighborhood, the people you come across or have contact with in the course of living your daily life. When you ease out into the freeway and enter the flow of traffic, the car on your left is near you, isn't it? He's your neighbor. He's your neighbor. The car in front of you, you keep some distance. But he's near you. He's your neighbor. The car behind you apparently wants to be a close neighbor. But as you're driving, these are the people that are your neighbors. You watch out for them. You are to have a loving attitude toward them. It's not loving to call them names. It's not loving to roll down your neighbor and give them instructions in driving. Do the loving thing. Drive safely. Watch yourself. Keep your distance. Try to avoid being a hazard to anyone else, and especially to yourself. When you drive through the neighborhood, it's not the loving thing to roll through the stop sign, because there may be children around that corner that you can't see. Coming down our street to 124th Ave on Friday, Nathan and I were both going to a conference on Friday down at the police academy. And coming down to that corner, there's a large bush. And I made the comment to him that I hate that bush. Well, that's probably too strong. I don't hate that bush, but I don't have any great fondness for it. I'd like to see it removed, because that bush obscures what is around the corner. And there have been times when I come down, there's a bus stop right there. And there have been times when I've come down to that corner and I look left and I look right, I can't see right, I creep out, and there's somebody from the bus stop, almost walks into my car. If I had sped around the corner, I'd have nailed him. You've got to be careful, because these are our neighbors that we need to love. The issue of who your neighbor is was a huge issue. The rabbinic interpreters of the biblical law, this is a quote, love your neighbor as yourself, they attempted to define away neighbors so that they could hate their enemies. And Jesus, one man actually asked Jesus, who is your neighbor? Remember that? Jesus told him a story about a man who went down the Jericho Road, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which descends from the heights of Jerusalem down into the valley down by the Dead Sea. It's a steep, steep road. I've been on that road It's a windy road. There are all kinds of places where people can hide, where people in that day would jump out and rob somebody. And there was a man going down the Jericho Road, and Jesus told the story of how this man was accosted by robbers who beat him and took his possessions and left him for dead. And Jesus told this story. There was a priest who came down the road. Now, this would be a priest in Israel, man of God, someone who intercedes for the people to God, someone who ought to be connected and compassionate. But this priest, when he saw the injured man lying on the road, perhaps unconscious, unresponsive, perhaps appearing to be dead, the priest did not want to defile himself by touching a dead body. And so he avoided the man altogether. He walked around him. There was a Levite who came by, Jesus said. And the Levite did the same thing. He kind of, I don't want to get involved in that, and walked around him. And then Jesus told how there was a Samaritan. Who were the Samaritans in that day? Were they leading citizens in Judah or Judea? No? No, they were looked upon as half-breeds. They lived in the northern region where after the Assyrian deportation, the Assyrians brought in other peoples, and there was a commingling of ethnic groups, a commingling of racial groups, a commingling of religious groups. And religious Jews looked down upon those people. They were not worthy of their attention. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews would walk miles out of their way to avoid having to go through Samaria. But Jesus said this Samaritan man came upon this apparently dead man on the road and had compassion on him. He tended to his wounds. He helped him get to a place where he could receive help, where he could rest. He paid the innkeeper out of his own funds and said he would come back and pay more if more was needed to nurse this man to health. And Jesus asked the question, which one's his neighbor? The priest was a fellow countryman. The priest was a fellow member of the religious community. But he had no compassion on the man. Same with the Levite. But the Samaritan was the man's neighbor. The Jews found that offensive. But Jesus is making the point. Your neighbor is the person that's near you. When you see someone who is injured, when you see someone who is hurt, when you see someone who is wounded, when you're in the presence of great human need and great spiritual need, it doesn't matter if that person is your color or your race. It doesn't matter if that person speaks your language or another. It doesn't matter if that person is part of your socioeconomic group. It doesn't matter whether he's Republican or Democrat. It doesn't matter whether he is a believer or an unbeliever. You have a continuing debt to love your neighbor. You have a continuing debt to love the people with whom God brings you into contact day by day. Thirdly, in this context, Paul speaks of the heteros, the other. He refers to the neighbor, and he refers to the law. He says, he who loves his fellow man, verse 8, has fulfilled the law. He says in verse 9, every other commandment there may be, they're summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, we'll look at his appeal to the law more closely soon. But for now, we're simply trying to define who it is that God wants us to love. God's law regulates our behavior not only toward God and fellow believers. It also regulates our social relationships with all men. In Islam, for example, under Sharia law, it's wrong to steal from a fellow Muslim. But it's acceptable to steal from a Gentile, a non-Muslim. Under biblical law, it's wrong to steal. Period. Doesn't matter. It's wrong to steal. And as Murray points out in his commentary, the others in this context cannot be restricted to believers only. Paul calls us to show the love of God to all men. Now, how do you fulfill this obligation? There's a sense in which we're continually fulfilling it. And yet, the more we seek to fulfill it, the more there is to give. It's a continuing debt. But how do we go about paying this debt? How do we go about fulfilling this obligation? Verse 10 says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Harm is the word translated harm here is a broad term that means do nothing bad to others, physically, morally, emotionally, spiritually, financially, or in any other way. Do no harm. Don't do bad things of any kind to other people. But love is not warm fuzzies and vague feelings. Love in the scripture is demonstrated in concrete, definite, well-defined actions, actions that are consistent with the law of God. And so Paul says in verse 9, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Now the commandments he identifies, you recognize, is coming from what we call what? The Ten Commandments, okay? The Ten Commandments. We've talked about this many times. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law. Jesus summarizes the ten in terms of the two. To love the Lord your God, number one, the chief and greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your strength, soul, heart, and mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. When we commonly look at the Ten Commandments, we think of it in terms of the two tables of the law. The first table of the law addressing our relationship to God. This is how we show our love to God. Simply, you know, even by coming here this morning, by observing this day as a Sabbath of rest, you are acknowledging your love for God. And the second table of the law addresses our relationship to men and demonstrates how we show our love to men. Now, Paul only identifies four of those commandments, and some commentators are extremely bothered by that. Why doesn't Paul cite the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother? Well, he just said back in verse 7, didn't he? Verse that if you owe anyone honor, give them honor. It's also noted that he doesn't address the issue of bearing false witness. But Paul is not intending to cite all of the commandments here. He's giving a representative sample, and he adds the conclusion that whatever other commandment there may be, these commandments having to do with our relationship to men are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments in view are clearly that summary of the moral law that we know as the Ten Commandments. And Jeffrey Wilson is right when he says, this appeal to the Decalogue, or this appeal to the Ten Commandments, exhibits the abiding validity of the moral law and proves that there is no abrogation of it under the New Covenant. So let's look at these commandments. While the commandments are cast in negative terms in order to emphasize the reality of sin and the necessity to restrain sin, don't do this, every negative presupposes and implies the positive responsibility that we have toward each other. For example, in citing the commandments, Paul says, do not commit adultery. Love does not permit adultery. Love does not permit sexual relationships outside of marriage, whether we speak of premarital or postmarital, outside of marriage unions. But we're not done with that commandment. If we think just because we haven't had a relationship with somebody other than our spouse, we're good. The purpose of the commandment, the purpose of love, is to preserve and protect the biblical concepts of marriage between men and women until death separates them, and to protect the biblical concept of the family. So the commandment goes beyond the specific area of adultery, and love seeks to promote and defend and provide benefit and health to the relationships it's designed to protect. Secondly, he says, do not murder. Now, it seems self-obvious that love doesn't murder its neighbor. It's not a loving thing, is it, to murder your neighbor? It's not a loving thing to injure. Love doesn't murder or injure, but love seeks to preserve human life and to provide for the well-being of our fellow man. He says, do not steal. Love doesn't steal. Love doesn't take away from others. What does love try to do? What's the opposite of stealing? Giving. Yeah. In Ephesians chapter 4, a thief is not a thief just because he stops stealing. Okay? Sometimes we get that idea that if we just stop doing what we're doing, then we're no longer that kind of person. A thief may be a thief on vacation. That's why he's not stealing. It's not stopping stealing that makes somebody honest. Verse 28 of Ephesians 4 says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. That's the first step. But must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Sometimes we talk about a Robin Hood kind of thief who steals from the rich to give to the poor. It's still stealing. We romanticize it. Isn't that wonderful? No. Theft is theft. Stealing is stealing. Rather, the person who has been stealing needs to work. Go get a job. Do something productive. And then with the money that you earn, give to those who have need. Don't take away from people. Take what you possess and give to others. That's what God calls us to do, and that's what that commandment requires. Love doesn't take away from people. Love seeks to give to people according to their need. Love seeks to help people, whatever their need may be. He says, do not covet. Love doesn't covet what other people have. But love learns to be content with God's gifts to you. Coveting leads to envy. Envy leads to hating. And hating leads to destructive behaviors. Coveting is, I want what you have. I want your house. I want your car. I want your wife. When you can't get it, coveting descends to envying. Envy says, if I can't have it, I don't want you to have it either. And so it turns to hatred and destructive behaviors. Love doesn't covet. Love wants to help others. In 1 Corinthians 13, the passage that we read as our scripture reading this morning, Paul writes in the midst of that passage, verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And that's not just in the church. That's in the community. We show our love for God when we are patient with other drivers, when we are kind to other people, when we do not envy those who have things that we would like to have, when we do not boast about ourselves putting down other people, when we are not proud. We show our love for God when we are not rude to people made in God's image, when we are not self-seeking and self-serving, when we're not easily angered but long-suffering, when we keep no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And so we love our neighbor. So we love our community. So we love the people who are around us, the people with whom we come into contact, both our close friends, the people who live near us, and the people with whom we have casual contact during the day. We treat them as bearing the image of God. Citing Leviticus 19, Paul says, love your neighbor as yourself, at the end of verse 9. That's a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18. We often today misunderstand or misapply this passage as though it represents three commandments. Jesus said, when he was asked which is the greatest commandment, the first commandment, to love God. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. How many commandments? Two. Love God, love neighbor as yourself. As yourself is not a third commandment. It's not a commandment to love yourself. Okay? He's using it as a comparative. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's an assumption. There is an assumption there that people do love themselves. And in fact, the problem may be with some people that they love themselves too much, more than they should. But love and self-esteem are often confused, and counselors and educators today treat as though this is a third great commandment. And actually, they make it the first great commandment, because counselors and educators will tell somebody, oh, your problem is you have such low self-esteem, and God wants you to love Him, and He wants to love your neighbor, and you can't love God, and you can't love your neighbor until you love yourself. So, have good thoughts about yourself. Think highly of yourself. And then we get into a battle over all those commands that tell us to be humble and to live in humility, and the counselors telling us, build yourself up, be assertive, be proud, boast, all of that kind of mess. But what is he really saying? Well, I think, you know, how do you define the Bible? The Bible defines itself. If you want to know what something means, you look at other verses that shed light on that statement. And particularly helpful if you're looking at how one author uses a word to see how he uses that word or that concept in another setting. In Ephesians 5, Paul calls attention to this very point. In discussing the relationship of husbands and wives, he calls upon wives to submit to their husbands in chapter 5, verse 22. And in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What does he mean by that? Same language, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. He who loves his wife, she's certainly his closest neighbor. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then Paul says, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. No one ever hated his own body. The Bible assumes that we already love ourselves. We want what's best for us by nature. When you sometimes encounter people who have done horrible things to other people, people who have injured or even killed other people, and officers close in, sometimes you have that last stand and, shoot it out. But very often, people surrender and say, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. Just don't hurt me. They love themselves. People generally act in their own best self-interest. People generally want good things for themselves. And what Leviticus 19 is saying is, have that same attitude toward your neighbors. Think about that. Don't hurt your neighbors. Don't do things that are harmful to your neighbors. But just as you want to be treated well, just as you want to have your basic needs met, just as you want to do well in life, desire the same thing for those who are around you. Jesus speaks of loving one another as a new commandment in John chapter 13, verse 34. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. What's new about that? Nothing there. Scholars get into a hassle over what is new about this commandment. We were told from the very beginning to love one another. We're told, going back to Cain and Abel, that we have an interest in taking care of one another. We're to watch out for one another. We're to protect one another. We're to care for one another. We're to help one another. We're to love one another. But Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. But he doesn't say here, love one another as you love yourself. Here's something new. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So the new commandment is really a refinement and a building upon the old. Love your neighbor as yourself. In Christ becomes love your neighbor as Christ has loved you. That's the application Paul makes in Ephesians 4, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives, what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's how we're called upon to love one another. That's how we're called upon to love our neighbor. Love does no harm. Love seeks ways to do great good. Be compassionate. Be kind. Be respectful. Be helpful to those people with whom you come into contact day by day, whoever God brings across your path. He has his purposes. Glorify his name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. By your Spirit, help us to understand, to meditate, to apply, and to do what you've called us to do. Love does no harm. Help us to do good. To the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.